Well, good morning, Redemption Church. And as I get started this morning, obviously it seems appropriate to speak to some of the matters yesterday. The last 24 hours, maybe a little less than that, has certainly been shocking for us as a culture. And from a pastoral perspective, I was really just kind of contemplating this morning, where I didn't simply want to say, hey, let's pray for our nation, let's pray for our leaders and things like that. But I also think it's a really great reminder that there is certainly tension within our society over political matters, and yesterday was just an example of where that tension goes to a deadly place, and not simply the attempt on President Trump's life, but certainly also some innocent person that was there that lost their life yesterday. A family is now mourning also a son who went to dark places and thought he should do very deadly things, and they have to process all of that. And then as a nation, we process through all of this. And I can't help but think about this and say, this is why we need a clarity of head and heart as followers of Jesus to say, I'm not here to idolize one person and demonize another person. I'm here to figure out how to be like Jesus in a space that is divided. And I think in that too, to really own something we're going to even see today, that Jesus calls us above all else to figure out how we insert ourselves into the world. And we don't deny the problems. We don't deny the concerns. It doesn't even mean you have to be partyless or political-less to do this. But it means, how do we bring Jesus in such a way that we're trying to figure out how to be a peacemaker in the divide, in the division, in the hurt, and that we're not adding to or piling on or using rhetoric or words or things. Again, we can talk issues, but that we would do so with generosity and with grace and with understanding. And again, we wouldn't say those are the bad guys and these are the good guys and that's their tribe and I don't like them, this is my tribe and I love them. No, we have to transcend those things too. We must transcend those things. And we may not have this big voice at a national level, but even in our community, in what we say, what we post, whatever, that there's a sensitivity to, again, we can talk stuff, but we would do so with love of neighbor, love of even social other, or what we might even consider to be enemy, or those who may see us as their enemy, that we are still going to love them, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. That is the heart of Jesus for all of his people. That is the heart that we want to cultivate always as a church as we face these hard times. And so I want to go ahead and just, again, pray this morning over us to be ambassadors of Jesus when it's so tempting to maybe kind of fall into the tensions of the day. And praying for our nation that already suffers from a weird level of violent tendency and weird divisive hatred of one another in all sorts of forms, that we would just be different, right? That's the way we're going to prove this legit Jesus deal, is that we're genuinely different than the norm. That's what it means to be holy, right? To be uncommon, different from the standard. That's what we're supposed to be. So right now, I'm going to go pray for us, pray for our nation, pray for just everything that we're facing, and that we would go and do exactly what Jesus wants us to do. So if you would join me, that would be wonderful. Jesus, we start off by first being grateful that today doesn't have a greater national trauma with the death of a potential presidential individual, one who has been one of our presidents before. The tragedy that happened yesterday is mammoth in and of itself, but the collateral of somebody of note, just it sends a different kind of rupture into society, and so we are grateful for that. We're grateful that President Trump was, his life was not extinguished in yesterday's events. But in that, it also highlights that you do call us to be different, and just as I was sharing, Jesus, I pray that we would be more passionate about what you call us to, more passionate about the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. We'd be more passionate about demonstrating love and displaying the fruit of the Spirit, more passionate than how we get passionate about politics or economics or rights or liberties, that rather we would be most passionate about your kingdom and doing right by others and doing right by you, as you said, Jesus, to us. May that be our heartbeat. And so give us the strength, give us the wisdom, give us the self-control. That's the last element of that fruit of the Spirit, self-control. When we want to do a thing or say a thing or be frustrated or be angry or be resentful or whatever it is, may the fruit of your Spirit really pour forth in our lives. And we would then do different things for you in different ways, because that's what it means to be different for you, to be uncommon from our world. And so help us, guide us, show us. We pray for our nation to seek healing and reconciliation, even in difference, that there does not need to be hatred, there does not need to be disrespect, but rather there would be love even in the differences that we may have. use your people to bring healing. That's so much the goal I see of your message, Jesus, to bring healing to a hurting and sickly world. And I pray that we would be instruments of that. And so, Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We certainly need you. And we praise you this day in your good and perfect name. Amen. All right, well, as we get underway with the topics of the day, two things I want to remind you of. We do have an app, and in the app, there are digital notes that you can follow along with, and so you can just bring that up right now, and you can have all those blanks there and all the verses we go through the day. Everything's embedded into that space. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, I want to roll in behind what Amy said about bridge receiving. Right, and this is a real important one, I think, for us for a couple of reasons. Like, one of the things we say as a church is we do things for the good of the city, and we mean that in all sorts of different cities in our region. But that's not just simply a marketing motto. Like, oh, that sounds cool, and that shows that we're open to our community and everything else. No, we look at that and we go, that is a very active agenda on our part, because we believe that's a very active agenda on Jesus's part. Like, Jesus makes a big deal about the disenfranchised, the hurting, the forgotten, the poor, the needy, the whatever, the outsider, the outcast, the forgotten about. And so for us, I would say the most important worship service we will do all year will not be here, but will be there. Because in the book of James, and we're going to see a little bit of James today for other reasons, but he says, you want to know what pure religion is? In the face of a lot of faulty, broken, failing, self-absorbed religion, he goes, what true religion is, man, you care about those types of people. You go out of your way. It's not just like, oh, I care for the needy. No, we go and we meet the needs of the needy, and that's a great opportunity. So again, I want to encourage everybody, plan on going there. Plan on being there. Make it the priority of your life for this next Sunday. More than Christmas, more than Easter. I think this is the Sunday to be a part of, because again, it's such a huge need as far as what they do at Bridge Receiving. And again, you know, if you were one of those maybe in your life where you grew up in a really horrible home, or there was times where the state was considering taking you, you all the more know, man, something like this is so needed. And so again, I'd love to see everybody make it up there today or this next Sunday. So make sure you put that on your calendar. But today's a little different. Today we are looking at the theme, The Tale of the Tape. That is the title for today. And believe it or not, this title is a little bit related to things from last week thematically. Now, you may go, well, I don't see the connection between last week on forgiveness and this week on The Tale of the Tape, but what last week was connected to was a holiday. And in the same way, today is connected to a holiday as well. You may not realize, but today is a number of holidays. For one, it is National Mac and Cheese Day. Not my jam, but I'm so happy it's yours. You lovers of mac and cheese, I love you. You can have mine as well. That is fantastic. I love that. It is also Shark Awareness Day. I do not need that day. Every time I'm in the ocean, I am painfully aware. There are sharks that live here. I'm in their house. I'm aware. I don't need a day, all right? But those are some that I'm like, I don't know if I could do much with that. I also found out today is National Nude Day. Who is the amen over here? Do I say, I'm not going to say her name, just K-N are her initials. So, I love that. That's good. Here's the thing for me. It left me a little stuck because I'm like, I'm only limited to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 to talk about National Nude Day. And I'm like, I don't think you could bear the scandal. So, yeah. Dad Humor 101. All right. So, yes, it's all sorts of days, but today is also National Tape Measure Day. I know, like, Tim the Toolman Taylor just showed him, right? But here's the thing about this, and I love this. I was thinking about it, because what I'm trying to do for all of July on the Sundays is, like, hey, what's the national day? And then I'm going to try to spring into that. Next week is National Ice Cream Day on Sunday, which is why popsicles. Ice cream will melt too fast. It's a little bit of a concern. Going popsicles. It's in the family thereof. It's the cousin to the ice cream, all right? But so I wanted to take this idea of, like, hey, what is the day? And I want to couple it to this. And part of the thing that kind of stood out to me about choosing tape measure as the day that we'd celebrate is, for us, quote, professional Bible teachers, there's certain things that we know, we kind of take for granted. We throw around language, and then I was thinking, like, man, there may be language that I throw around that people are like, oh, I'm not familiar with what exactly that word is all about, right? And an example of that would be this book, right here, We typically call this the Bible, right? That's just kind of the nomenclature of the day. But the Greek word that comes from just means book. So when we talk about book, it could be any book. Biblios is any conceivable book. So we're just using a generic thing like Band-Aid. It's just generic when we say the book, because The Catcher in the Rye is also Biblios, and any other book is Biblios. It's just that. So the early Christians, they sort of looked a little differently, and they said, we don't want to just distinguish this as any book, but we want a particular way of understanding this book, and understanding it in that this book is more than a book. It's actually a library. So it's a library of ancient works all compiled together. The majority of this library is of a Hebrew background, of a Hebrew world with Hebrew rules and laws and codes and cultural ideas and everything else. That's the large chunk of it. Then there's a smaller chunk toward the back of this library of work that is written by a handful of different Christians in different cultures and everything else. But what we call that entire collected library is this idea, this word, canon. Right? So if you've ever heard about the canon of Scripture, that's what this idea of canon is kind of referring to, the entirety of the book. But that raises the first question kind of in your notes, like, why do we use this term canon? Like, if you're probably somebody that doesn't even come to church, you're not familiar with any of this, you're like, so the Bible is a weapon? It shoots cannonballs? Like, this is so wild. Now, tragically, I do believe that sometimes the Bible is used as a weapon. Usually to, again, kind of say we're good and they're bad and we fire a volley or whatever else. But before we were strapping cannons to the decks of ships and everything else, this word had a very different meaning. In Greek, it is kanon. Kanon. Some people say kanon, but it's kanon because that little W in the Greek actually pronounces as a hard O. Kanon. And in the original Greek language of which the New Testament is written, and that was its world, the idea of kanon was that of a measuring rod, right? Like a ruler. In fact, we have pictures up here. The one over here to the right is the oldest ruler in the world that we have ever found. It's actually an Egyptian ruler, so they use that for measurement. The other one in the picture is a little bit newer, closer to the Roman era and everything else, but it was just a stick that had hashes like what we have, and you would use it to measure out things. But in time, this idea of kanon kind of grew as a metaphor to describe anything that was an established rule. It was the sense of a standard for life and faith. It was a device that really kind of moved people to action. That's the idea of kanon. And so to kind of go back into our history for just a minute, after Jesus comes and the church is sort of established and the followers of Jesus begin to grow and share and multiply and everything else, there was different writings that began to get circulated, different pieces of history that Christians were sharing among themselves. And that went on for hundreds of years. Right, to be really kind of clear for a minute, far before there was this idea of kanon or canon, there was followers of Jesus being guided by the Spirit, relying on passed down tradition and oral ideas and all of that kind of continued to filter and grow. And then eventually people started writing. James was probably the first to write a letter and have that circulated. Mark was the first to write a narrative or history of the life of Jesus. That began to get circulated. And then in time, others came and other works were circulated, and then Christians were sharing and looking and comparing, and there was this organic thing that happened where in different parts of the world, they began to identify these pieces of literature are rising to the surface as far as stuff that we use publicly, we read often, we rely upon to give us guidance and education and direction and confrontation, whatever it is. And so certain things were more favored over the course of time than others. So they would say, First Clement is awesome. Clement is brilliant. He's so useful. But First Corinthians and Paul, that's used by more people more often than Clement. And there was kind of just this kind of filtering effect that happened over the course of time. And then after a few hundred years, there was this sense of ratification where all the Christians were coming together and like, hey, what are you reading? This is what we're reading. What are you learning from? This is what we're learning from. And in the end, that sort of formulated this idea of the New Testament. They said, these are the 27 pieces of literature that we consider canon. And so from that, they said, that's the measuring stick. And then they buckled that to the Hebrew scriptures, and said, well, those are their canon. It was our earliest Bible. We'll put it all together, and then this becomes the entire canon of Scripture. And this was what they would use as the measuring rod to then measure their faith and life and experience and spirituality and all these things. Now, to be fair, in the context of speaking about canon for just a minute, because I'm all about academic honesty, not all Christians agree on what constitutes the full range of the canon. In fact, we have a graphic here. The Protestant Bible is the smallest, right? Ours is the smallest at 66 books. Then you have the Catholics. They have 73 works in their Bible. Then you have the oldest church of Christianity, the Orthodox Church. They have 81. What you have to understand is they all agree on the New Testament. They don't debate the New Testament. They kind of debate these works that are pretty much from around like 300 BC before Jesus to up to about 100 years before Jesus. They debate those works. And that debate's okay. That debate's fine. Honestly, that debate really doesn't impact any of us from what we core believe, our core doctrines. It doesn't have that kind of effect or impact. It's not negative in that regard. In fact, as another fun feature of just understanding canon discussion, up till about 120 years ago, most Bibles were in that range of about 73 works of literature in them, even for Protestants. Like Luther's Bible had those extra works. Most Protestant Bibles had those extra works till roughly about 100 to 120 years ago, and then we started extracting them out. That's called the Apocrypha. In some ranks, it's called the Deuterocanonical books. In other ranks, which just means second canon. Now you're like, ooh, do we have enough of a Bible? Do we have too much of a Bible? What do we do with this? Different topic, different day. Don't you love that? All right. So, because today is not History of Christian Schism Day regarding canon. Today is all about tape measure day. And therefore, for sure, what all of these groups could agree on is the 66 pieces of literature, of which is the Protestant Bible. And we're going to work with that one today because that's what matters, right? And what matters in that is making sure that we understand what is the role. In other words, it's called canon. We understand what canon means. It's the collection of things that are considered the measuring rod. But then that leads to the next thing in your notes. What do we do with the Bible since it's called the canon? Since that's its label, is its designation, like what do we do with that? In other words, we say, is my job here to use it to measure my intellect? Is that the mission? Or is the job here to make sure I can measure my capacity to memorize passages from it? Is that the measurement? Or is the measurement even this idea that says, you know what, I need to make sure that I know it better than those other Christians I disagree with so I can highlight how my tribe is right and their tribe is wrong, and that is the measurement that we use the canon for? Or is the canon the measurement just how much dust collects on it before I pick it up, and that's the measurement? You know, like, what's the thing? Well, I think some of those have different value at different times in different ways, except for the whole dust thing. That's just a bad, bad idea when it comes to good Bible engagement. I do think it's important to understand that when they used this term, when they gave it this word, it wasn't simply about our brain, a measurement of how much we can retain, but rather it was this idea of behavior. It was meant to have this measuring rod effect where we're measuring our behavior against what God reveals in the text. So yes, it is about your beliefs, but beliefs must translate into behaviors. And then sometimes what you're going to find is we hold certain beliefs and we hold them dearly, but they're not in alignment with the canon, and therefore our behaviors are different than what Jesus would have us believe and do. And so really this whole thing is saying, hey man, we need to make sure that this measuring tool we utilize to assess ourselves and then seek to ensure that we're living like Jesus. And I think this is important because here's the thing. I know from reading the Bible a lot, there are plenty of instances where the statement of God is right beliefs, wrong behaviors. You got the idea nailed down. In fact, you are loyal to the jot and tittle of it all, but you've missed the heart of it. You've missed the goal of it. You've missed the passion of it. You've missed the humility that's embedded into it. And so part of this whole thing is realizing that, man, God is trying to coax out a thing in our lives. And so we come to the measuring rod to go, is what he wants to accomplish something that's happening in my person? Because I believe that the message of Jesus was very much about the mission of Jesus. He didn't just say things so we could get together and have Bible studies and stitch it on pillows and put it on plaques on our wall and all those wonderful things and have a bumper sticker that makes a quote. He's like, no, it's meant to be done. It's meant to be engaged in. It's not this thing to be under glass in a museum. It's meant to be in your utility belt, used every day to do things to bring transformation to the world. That's the heart of the canon. And so today I want to kind of look at some things when it comes to that, right? To figure out how we can be measurably different. Measurably different. And to do this, I started thinking, I'm like, man, I want to do something that utilizes all the different ways in which we measure things. So not just a ruler, we have all sorts of tools. They're designed to measure things in our world or in our life. And so today I want to start with this first idea. It's like doing the heavy lifting, right? It's getting into the weighty matters that God cares about, right? The place that we should most invest. And I'm going to start with the thing that I think is the weightiest of all, and that has to do with this idea of love. That if we're going to measure weightiness, we need a scale. And then the scale that we're using, we're trying to measure and weigh out, do I exhibit and display the love that Jesus wants me to do in the world? And here's the thing, this idea to love is so indiscriminate, like in the New Testament, on the lips of Jesus. He's like, I want you to love the lovely. I want you to love your family. I want you to love your friends. I want you to love your neighbor, but I also want you to love your enemy. And when he breaks that out, man, it's awful. Do good. Bless, pray for, right? Like, he makes it so clear, this is what love is going to look like to the people that you don't love, you don't want to love. So love is huge. And I'm bringing this up, and some people will probably go, Matt, you talk about love a lot. I do. Because I really authentically in my bones believe that when we stand before Jesus, the first, most critical, most weighty question will be, Matt, I was clear, love. Did you love? Would you say you loved in the same way that you sense my love toward you? Did you make that happen in your life? See, love is huge. And I partly bring this up because it's weird as a pastor over 30 years, how much I get pushback on this from my fellow believers at times. They're like, oh, but what do we mean by love? I'm like, ah, well, I'm going to read it to you in a minute and we'll find out. But love in the way that God wants to generate in our lives, it's weighty, it's uncomfortable, but it's the absolute priority. In fact, Jesus is in this discussion with a religious legal scholar. And they're talking about, hey man, Moses has got all sorts of stuff, 600 plus different commands. So which is the most critical? Which one makes the biggest difference? And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus replied, he says, the most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, which I love the fact that it opens with, listen up. Listen up, Israel. Right? The Lord our God is one, and he's our only Lord. So you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is what? Equally important. I want to stress that because we tend to go, love God and then love people. And he says, no, equally important because every person is an image bearer. I will pound this into the dirt to the day I die. We are loving people because we love God and God's image is in all people. So Jesus says, and equally important is to love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. No other commandment. So when we get into all of the sexual ethics, we get into financial propriety, we get into, you pick the title, embedded at the core, he's like, but the most important is your capacity to love others well as you love your God well. And when you love others, you're loving your God, and it shows you love your God as you love others. It's this holistic picture. Here's what also I love about what Jesus does here as a good teacher. He's helping us on the final exam, man. You ever been all tense about a final exam, like you're trying to memorize all the data for all the stuff, and the teacher says there's 150 questions? You're like, oh! Jesus says there's pretty much one. And if you nail the one, you nail the rest, right? In fact, what I love about this is it's literally like saying, you know what? You could spend your life memorizing 613 commands of Moses, all those laws, right? And figure it all out. He goes, but at the end of the day, what really counts is if you believe and hold and own, I'm going to love God and love people, he's like, that kind of takes care of all the other rule-keeping. It does. It takes care of all the other rule-keeping. Think about it. Fidelity. Faithfulness to your partner, spouse. You know, if you really love them, you're not going to stray. If you really love them, you're not going to cheat. If you really love them, you're not going to have a wandering eye. If you really love them, you're not going to have a wandering heart. And if you love God, you're going to want to protect against all that. So it's way easier to say, man, I just love this person and I love my God and it creates fidelity. Therefore, I don't need the 15 rules about fidelity. I need the one command to love God and love this person next to me, right? Or you think about honesty. If I really love you and I love God, I'm going to be truthful in what I say. Integrity. If I just love God and love my neighbor, I'm going to have great integrity. Financial propriety. I'm not going to try to cheat you. I'm not going to try to steal from the government. I'm not going to try to get out of my responsibilities. If I love God and love people, I'm going to have financial propriety. Social harmony, right? If I really love that person that's on the other political side of the discussion for me, I'm going to have harmony even when we disagree because I'm going to be generous and gracious in how I word those things. Ecological responsibility. We're going to get into that later in the year. It's fascinating how important that is to God because he's like, man, I made you to care for it. And if you love me, you're going to love it. And if you don't love me, you're going to exploit it. Relational synergy, you name it, spiritual sincerity. Everything rises and falls on these two things. It's why Paul does us a great favor in Romans 13. He's like, you know what? Here's the deal. The law says, you know what? Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Honor your father and mother. Don't bear false witness. He goes, but it's all wrapped up in one thing. If you just love your neighbors yourself, everything else is covered. So Jesus is awesome on this front. He's just telling us, man, this is how it's done. That's the weightiness of love. You own it. Everything else is just, man, it's going to be smoother sailing because of that. Now, this idea of love, it's not just because it's sentimental or good or nice or even it's commanded. Oh, those things are true. I'll tell you why I'm really passionate about the topic and I talk about it often, and I'm very committed to this notion. I believe our capacity to love, especially one another, is the greatest apologetic ever. Now, it's another word you may not be familiar with, depending. Apologetics is just simply how we defend that Christianity is true. And historically, it's been like, we can prove the resurrection. We can prove the infallibility of the Bible. And we have all these different things that we use as evidences. Creation has a maker, and it's not just from nothing. And we do all this work. But the greatest proof isn't all that stuff. The greatest proof is in the hard-to-do daily stuff, which is really coming down to love. So Jesus says it this way. He says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Hard stop. Right? And then he says, just as I have loved you, you should love each other. We talked about this last week. I love Jesus when he says, hey, whatever degree you think I'm doing it to you, you go do that to others. Pretty easy, right? And then he says in verse 35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. It proves it. You're like, how can I convince disbelieving people, turned off people, hostile people. What is my best chance? Love. Love. In fact, just this week in the Everyday Missionary podcast, I was talking about the greatest proof of Christianity is not in all the facts that we can claim, but it's really in the kindness that we show. And it was interesting because I recorded that and then it went kind of live. Or actually, no, I did this before I recorded it. I met with a political leader in the area and they're on the Democrat side, right? And so we were talking, having coffee and that kind of thing. And they were curious about my being an evangelical pastor. And so it was really great, beautiful conversation. And they said, it's really hard because most of the really frightening, angry, hostile emails we get, it's people claiming Jesus and the Bible and Christianity. And it's just hard for me to see that they have my best will at heart. You know, it's like we even sometimes have to contact the FBI because of things said in the name of Jesus, right? And it broke my heart because I'm like, that is not going to win this person, nor many people that are probably affiliated with this person. And then I think about that, I go, but boy, the most compelling proof, right? The top shelf thing to tap into is what Jesus promotes, radical, reckless, relentless love. That tips the scales. How weighty is this? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting at verse 1. He says, if I could speak in all the languages of earth and of the angels but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and I could understand all the secret plans and possessed all the knowledge of God, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but I didn't love others, it would be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I'd have gained nothing. Just break that down. If I speak with all languages, if one person could do every language authentically, it's the power of unification of the world. Right? Communication, the breakdown is the problem. If you could speak it all in just the right way, you could unify everything. And if he says, if I could prophesy all truth and I possessed all the mysteries of the universe and I exercised a supernatural faith on all occasions and donated all of my resources and I even gave up my very life, I let myself die for my fellow humans. But if it's not from love, he says it's worthless. Worthless. You know what worthless means? No weight. No weight in gold, no weight in silver. It's an empty pouch, right? No coin. And so from this, he then makes sure to define, and what I mean by love is, because again, this is part of the discussion sometimes. Well, what do we mean by love? Here's the definition, right? Love is patient and kind. If you just stopped right there, right? When people are bugging you and the world around you are just like, oh, they're morons, all of them idiots, right? Patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It doesn't rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. And just understand, this definition of love is not to be tribalized. Right? In other words, we don't go, well, to my family and Christian friends, they get 100% of that. And then to my general society that I don't know, well, like 80%. To that neighbor that drives me crazy, 50%. To those people I don't agree with ideologically, socially, culturally, morally, 10 to 20%. No, this is just, here is the definition to do toward all. That's the weighty love that we are to display. Now, I will confess, right? Weighty love is messy in the real world, right? It is. When it intersects with real problems and real people, it's hard, it's messy. But as a pastor, I also know that law is clean and grace is messy. Law is, again, here's the checklist. Did they do it? Great. If not, busted. That's law. Grace is like, oh, they're broken all the time. All the time. Even when they think they're holy, they're probably doing something unholy. And when they're being unholy, maybe I'm going to see that as something that I can use. I mean, like, God using grace is a messy thing. And so in that sense, love is messy, grace is messy, the good news is messy. That probably takes the next thing I want to talk about. It's this idea of using nuance and circumstance to understand and interact with things. And that would be then the measurement of the ruler. And the ruler is to measure our wisdom against timeless wisdom. Our wisdom against timeless wisdom, right? So there's these ancient ideas, and we're trying to figure out how we draw those into the modern climate that we live in. Now, to talk about this for a second, I just want to let you know up front, I think it's important when I have a bias to tell you my bias. I was listening to a book yesterday that reminded me of that, right? If you have a bias, let them know your bias so they know exactly what you're saying in your bias. So I am confessing something to you, right? I don't look at this book and go, my job is to take the 31,102 verses and catalog all of that into a list of rules and requirements, right? I don't think that's my mission or my job or my responsibility. I don't even think that's what it's wanting me to do with it, the least of which being we added the verses later, all right? So, like, part of that is just acknowledging God gave us this very organic, writhing, thriving, challenging work in the canon. But see, I actually look at this and say, you know what? I think God gave us this book and all of its complexity and question marks and everything else so that we would explore it, we would wrestle with it. Even the word Israel, describing the nation, means wrestles with God, right? We would wrestle with it, we'd explore it, we'd wonder about it, we'd have questions about it, we would dig into it, we'd be perplexed by it, we'd find solutions, we'd find problems. Like, all of that, I believe, is the way we're supposed to approach it, because that's an authentic way to approach it. We should read it and look at all of the stories and laws and songs and poems. We should look at the condemnations and celebrations. We look at the heroes and the villains and the whole story of things. We see the victories and defeats, the characters, the letters, the histories, and chiefly we see Jesus. And then we're supposed to take all of that and let it be stitched together in our person, right? Guided by the example of Jesus, moved by the Holy Spirit that works in our life, and see this kind of infused grid develop that is the essence then of wisdom that we can then employ in all the different variables we face in the contours of life. So in that sense, what I'm trying to say is that the Bible is not simply about information and data. It's about transformation and insight. Like, that's its real objective. That's its ultimate goal in our lives. And so with that, we should look and go, man, that's good and beautiful and holy, and we learn from that. And at the same time, you should look and go, wow, that is ugly and bad and unholy and sinful, and I want to learn from that too. Because both of those things give us wisdom, right? They do. Like, honestly, how many of you go, my life verse and series of life verses is from the book of Judges, right? Like, that is just a dark, hard, heinous, violent portrait of what happens when people get away from God. But there's tons of wisdom to be learned in that. Or I look at Solomon, right? We can learn from Solomon the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, or the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes, my favorite work of the entire canon outside of the Gospels, right? That's my jam right there. And I can learn all sorts of wisdom. But you know, I can also learn wisdom from this man who followed other gods, more so toward the end of his life. I can learn some wisdom from that. Like, why did you do that? How did you get there? This man had over 1,000 sexual partners. I can learn some wisdom from that, and like, don't do that thing. Look at the mess it creates, right? I can learn from a man who didn't practice what he preached. I can learn wisdom. I can even learn wisdom from a God who loved him in all those spaces, who still kept himself faithful to him even when he was not faithful to God. All of that generates a sense of wisdom. What Solomon is for me when I think about his life is he's the first sophomore in the entire world. Sophomore is just two words. Wise moron. That's all it means. Sophomore. Soft wise. More on. That's it. And he had great wisdom, even though he was sometimes a moron. I can learn from that. Here are some of the wisdom of the moron. He says this in Proverbs chapter 4. Get wisdom! Develop good judgment. Yeah, bro, you should have. He says, don't forget my words or turn away from them. Don't turn your back on wisdom, for she will protect you. Love her and she will guard you. Getting wisdom is the wisest thing you can do, and whatever else you do, develop good judgment. Good judgment is more than just getting ethics or a legal code. Good judgment says, I have, again, nuance, insight, sensitivity to things. I'm trying to figure out the best way to navigate messy stuff when there isn't a clear cut this or that. Much of life isn't black and white. And we have to figure out how we do then the gray in this heartfelt way. I think more than that, we have to figure out how we do the gray of life, always thinking in terms of how do I live it based on the example I see in Jesus? And how do I do it? Making sure that I'm displaying the fruit of the Spirit as I'm demonstrating the heart and kind of viewpoints and engagement levels of Jesus. Like, how we know something is truly wise is when we're doing the wise thing, it's generated from all the things we learn from the canon, and then it's also buckled with the Holy Spirit producing in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. Like, those things. Like, if that isn't what's producing the wisdom, if it's anger, frustration, malice, just a flurry of, like, fury, like, that's in there. Oh, this is wisdom. Ah, you know, it's not Holy Spirit generated. Let's slow the roll, lower the salsa level, right? Like, that is going to be the display of being wise. In fact, when I think about Jesus in the Gospels, what I'm really marked by is how much he is actually doing the wisdom thing more than he's doing the law thing. And I know that's a little risky to say. But like, law in his world was like, hey, they're dirty, don't touch them. They're unclean, don't engage with them. Right? They're outsiders, so don't eat with them. Yeah, they're sick on this particular day, but you don't heal them on that day. And yes, this one violated a law of Moses that deserves execution. We should kill them today. Like, that was law. Law was very fixed that way. But then Jesus rolls in, holy, perfect, good, never sins, but he comes with wisdom. And so instead of, I'm going to do all that, he's like, because of wisdom, I will touch them. And because of wisdom, I will befriend them. And because of wisdom, I will eat with them. And because of wisdom, I will call them my friends as we eat together. And because of wisdom, I will heal them on this day. And because of wisdom, I won't condemn her with a stone for her offense. But I will tell her she's uncondemned, not condemned, and go and encourage her to live a different life where sin is no longer the binding agent in her person. Like, that's altogether different. It's the difference between law and wisdom. And it's perfect because Jesus is called wisdom incarnate. Both Proverbs 8 and 1 Corinthians 1 says, man, he is the wisdom of God. So Jesus works in the margins of the mess in the spirit of wisdom. And then he sends us out into a harsh and hostile world. And what does he say? He says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Thanks for that. Right? But doesn't, I mean, honestly, this is just a freebie because it's just coming to my mind. Wouldn't you rather be told, I'm sending you as wolves, as predators, as fighters, as battlers, right? I'm not sending you as lambs, I'm sending you as lions. Remember that whole thing a couple of years ago? We're not lambs, we're lions, we're not sheep, we're fighters. Jesus is the opposite. He's like, oh man, my kingdom's upside down backwards. Here's something really uncomfortable. Right? Right? There's your battle cry. Right? So awesome, right? Sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Don't you think that's weird? I thought serpents were always bad, right? Wise as serpents. Why does Jesus say wise as serpents? Different topic, different day. Not today. All right. Something to ponder, right? For us here simply today, it just goes back to, man, wisdom has a nuance, and wisdom has a tone, and wisdom has a heart. In fact, Jesus' little brother James said this, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it. Or better yet, if you're truly wise in God's ways, you can't help but prove it. It's going to come out if it's truly the stuff. How do you prove it? By living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. I know sometimes it's almost like the most bombastic, the most certain, the most forceful seem to be the most wise, but James is like, wisdom has a humility about it. It doesn't always have a certainty or a pride about it. It's different. It has a sensitivity in there. And then he unpacks kind of what he's getting at. He says, the wisdom that is from above, which will be contrasted with the wisdom of the world, the wisdom from above is first of all pure. And it's also peace-loving, gentle at all times, willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruits of good deeds. It shows no favoritism, and it's always sincere. And those who are peacemakers, because they are wisdom possessors, really, will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. See, if we want to go, hey, man, what's the proper view of wisdom in the world? The canon of James right here says that's what you're going to look like, that's what you're going to feel like, that's what you're going to sound like, that's how people are going to interact with you, and it's going to be felt. That's the wisdom where we take that first inch from back in the first century and we plot it out on the ruler to our lives today and we intersect these ideas, right? We say that is the way we measure our lives. And so we have a scale for the weightiness of love, rather. We have a ruler for the nuance of taking the canon and converting it into wisdom. And then from that, it goes into other things. Now, this is legit. This was until last night at 10 o'clock, which is 2 hours past my bedtime. I had a bunch more. I had a bunch more stuff, man. I had the plumb line of integrity out of Proverbs 2. Would have been super cool. Not today. I had the odometer of patience. That one was awesome, right? You got to get mileage to be patient. Don't have that one. Pedometer, that's steps if you got a Fitbit or an Apple. And I want to tell you about the walk of faith. That would have been a rad point. I hope you enjoyed it. It was so good. I had the barometer to measure hope under pressure. Micah 7, his life was awful, man. Awful. You would have loved it. You don't get it, unfortunately. Because this is a Sunday morning talk, and what I had laid out was a Sunday morning, afternoon, evening, maybe into Monday talk. And so, Didn't get to do those ones. But one day, somewhere, it'll happen, all right? But I wanted to wrap up with two things that I do think are critical, just like core things when it comes to like, hey, man, what is this canon trying to do? Or other, in other words, maybe, what does it speak to so much I would be negligent if I didn't try to touch on it? So there's two other instruments that we use to measure things, kind of in the kitchen of Christianity, if you will. And the first of the two is this, the measuring cup. We use a measuring cup to measure things, but in this context, it's the dispensing of generosity. That I believe that we are called to be generous. That's our unique thing, right? Now, it's cool. The word generosity in Greek, all it means is unfolded napkin. You're like, huh? Unfolded napkin. Yeah, the idea is you're not covering anything up. It has no pretense. It's just offered. It's like, here's a cinnamon roll and a napkin just for you. No expectation, no agenda, right? Just generous, kind, giving, unfolded, investing. So I think generosity is to be kind of displayed maybe here in three different ways. The first is dispositional benevolence. Dispositional benevolence is, again, how we carry ourselves, that we develop a thing internally, governors, focus, ideas, dispositions, all of that. We do that so we can live it out in our world. We read this last week, but I read it again today because it's so good. Jesus says, do not judge others and you will not be judged. Don't condemn others or it will all come back against you. Forgive others and you will be forgiven. Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full. And this is like a measuring cup. Pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and pouring into your lap. All he's saying is here is when we're tempted to judge or condemn or resent or remit a gift, he says, man, instead have this disposition of these things. That's generosity. Generosity of heart to others. We're also to have a generosity in humanitarian benevolence. I bring this up because the Bible, the canon, brings it up over 2,500 times. Like, you think about all the things that we're told, like, watch out, this is the most watch-outy thing in the canon. God is repeatedly saying to the powerful, the privileged, the comfortable, you're forgetting the powerless and the weak and the poor and the marginalized and the forgotten. And God's like, it's the most sinister thing you can do to his people. It's abrupt. In fact, I'll read it to you in Isaiah 1. Here's how it starts off. The Lord says to the leaders of Sodom, he says, listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. But he's talking to Israel, Judah, technically, right? So, yeah, you know, what's going on? Actually, both kind of, all the camps, really, in some ways. But he's using the most, like, bad guyish community in all of the Hebrew scriptures as the term against them, against the people of God. So, maybe some fighting words. He says, what makes you think I want all of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I'm sick of your burnt offerings and the rams and the fat of your fattened calf. I have no pleasure from the blood of bulls and the lambs and the goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all of your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moons and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they are all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They're a burden to me and I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Although you offer me many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Like, man, God is just dropping the bomb right there. Like, if it was in the modern context, if he was saying it to our church, he's like, oh, you say life is better with Jesus. Maybe life is better with your money, with your American dream, right? Maybe life is better with your comfort and your ease and your security. You live in a very safe town on the Metro East Side. He's like, I see your worship services. I don't like your songs. I don't like your offering. I don't like your communion service. You all are praying and you're lifting your hands and you're doing, I'm sick and tired of seeing your hands. I'm sick of your PowerPoints. I'm sick of your videos, right? I'm sick of all this religious piety and your reading of the day. Oh, you're sermonizing. It's filthy, nauseating, and narcissistic. You think you're so morally innocent, but you got the blood of innocent people on your hands by what you do not engage in, what you do not do, what you throw to the side. You care about your comfort, your ease, your fun, and you forget about people that are suffering and have no fun and no ease in life. Like, that is what he's saying here. And so he's like, get out of your sinfulness, man. just get out of your evil ways. And go, great, what do we do? How do we get out of it? He says in verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of the orphans. And fight for the rights of the widows. Right? Like, you would think after everything he just said, it would be like, and they're sacrificing babies in the temple. No, what he's actually saying is, hey, Israel, you're following the book. You're doing the law. You're fulfilling the code. You are. But you're not making a difference in the world, and I called you to make a difference in the world. So what they were doing is they were creating a religion that was for their ease and sensibility and fun and spiritual encouragement, but they weren't creating the context of what God actually wanted, which was global transformation and change by going to the least of these. And so God's like, you better repent, you better fix it, you better get back to this. And so I say all that to say, next Sunday, Bridge Receiving, we're going to go and help the needy, right? Not because it's a motto, not because it's nice and good and volunteerism, but because when we look at something like Isaiah 1, we go, man, that's the difference between I'm forming a religious identity to service my needs versus I'm a part of a religious identity to service the needs of the least of these, because that's who God cares about and that's who Jesus resides in. And so I think this idea of generosity, that's why it's so monumental. And then the third element of generosity, it's in financial benevolence. And financial benevolence isn't simply being willing to give or giving. It's kind of being passionate about whatever we're supposed to do, we give in that way. Even when you have nothing to give, that's the passion of kind of financial benevolence. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, and he's writing to the Corinthians, but he wants to know about, or he wants to tell them about what God in his kindness has done through the churches of Macedonia, different place. He says, they're being tested by many troubles and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it from their own free will. And then in this, they begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing the gifts for the believers in Jerusalem. And so again, you have to understand, the churches of Macedonia were the first ones to get persecuted outside of Jewish tradition. And the way they were persecuted is they were barred from the marketplace. So you couldn't make money, couldn't feed your family, couldn't take care of people. And in that space, they're like, take our money elsewhere. We want to give it to another cause. And it wasn't to their cause. They didn't give the money to their church to have their priorities met. They literally gave it and shipped it out to Jerusalem. Right? So they're poor, they have nothing, and out of nothing, they give what little bit they can scrounge together, and that is generosity. And so these ideas of generosity are a way that we measure ourselves. Am I generous in these ways? Disposition, humanitarianism, and in my finances. All of that probably tips into the last thing, which is real fast, the thermometer. And the thermometer is designed to measure our witness. And our witness is not simply our words that we share with people who Jesus is or the good news of Jesus, though that's true. But our witness is that our lives back up what it is we say we believe. And so Jesus actually, these are red letters. If you have a red letter edition, it's at the end of the canon, the last work of the canon, the book of Revelation. There's some chapters there. They're like the seven letters of Jesus, like seven epistles. Jesus is saying these things and John's scribbling away in a dictation fashion. And he writes to the last church. It's a very affluent church, has very little material or social pressure. In fact, they even say we're wealthy and we're rich and we have self-sufficiency, we need nothing, and we love Jesus and we love to do what Jesus wants us to do. So we're hashtag blessed, right? That was their thing. And then Jesus says to them, I know all the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now he doesn't do this because he hates them. He says, rather, I correct and discipline everyone that I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Now with this, you have to understand, we tend to read this and go, he rather they be hot and on fire for him or cold and not even a believer. That's not what this is saying at all. Not at all. Right? The city of Laodicea was nestled in a place where their water supply was very limited. So they pulled it from Hierapolis and they pulled it from Colossae. Those were the two locations that ran aqueduct systems to this particular community. One had hot springs, the other had really cold, like artesian wells. And he's like, cold is good, hot is good. Cold is good for drink, cold is good for certain medicinal purposes. Hot is good for warmth, hot is good for certain medicinal purposes. I wish you were useful in one way or the other. He says, but you guys are just lukewarm. You know the pain of this one, right? You know hot coffee's fun. You know, iced coffee's great. What do you do with lukewarm coffee? Or, ooh, and you force it down because it's disgusting. And that's all he's saying to them. He's like, man, your faith thermostat here is just lukewarm. You claim you love Jesus. You go to church. You take in what God's word says to you. You live moral, comfortable lives. Like, he wasn't condemning them for immorality. He gets that with some other churches, but here he's just like, man, you guys are just like coasting. It's just all about kind of you. That's their problem. That's their plight. And so what did he say? Turn from your indifference. What was their sin? Indifference. Honestly, I looked at that this week, and I go, how many things do I see on the news? How many stories do I read and hear that are tragic and awful and terrible? And I go, huh, that's too bad. Moving on. I see the pain and suffering, even in my regional area, just the Pacific Northwest, just the greater Seattle area, right? We look at the homeless population and mental health crises, and we go, oh, that's too bad. Or it stinks to go downtown and I have to deal with the homeless problem. It makes my beautiful city so ugly. We could just kind of move them someplace. Right? We just see the plight and we're just indifferent, or even sometimes negative. Now, I know there's questions and policies and all this thing we could discuss, but the heart behind it should not just be like, I'm indifferent. No, I want to ache, I want to hurt over the brokenness of sin in our world. And so the canon of measuring our lives, man, we're supposed to assess, how weighty is my love? How nuanced is my wisdom? How overflowing is my generosity? And how authentic and useful is my witness? Now today is communion, which I love the fact that it's communion in light of all of this, because some of this was certainly heavy. Some of this was somewhat confronting. What you get from me is my devotional journal every Sunday. Like, oh, this is what hit me. I guess it's going to hit all of us. Woohoo, you know. But it's good. It's good to be kind of aware, brought front and center. And it's good, especially on a Sunday like communion, where we're going to remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and how in giving of himself, he models to us how we should live in our world. He rescues us through the cross, and he displays teaching through the cross. And so today, as we get ready for this, in fact, I'm just going to go ahead and have some of the people who are going to be passing out the communion. You can come up now. But as they get ready for this, and as you take this, you're just going to hold these elements. Just hold on to them. We're all going to take it together in a minute. But be meditating on that. Like, the challenge I have for all of us today is like, hey, we learned some stuff. I don't want it merely to be academic or polemic, but I want it to be practical and usable. And so you might be saying, like, all right, what's the thing I need to work on? What's the thing I need to do? What's the thing Jesus is calling me to do or to develop? What are the things I need to confess are not as healthy? What are the things I need to embrace and live out that would be healthy? And so I'm going to go ahead and pray for us right now, and then we're going to pass out the elements. We'll come back and we'll take them together. Jesus, I thank you for, again, your love, your grace, your challenge. Like, it's all in there. Like, I go back to a few weeks ago, we talked about good coaches both kind of give pressure and praise. And you do that. You say, hey, this is what I need of you, but I love you and you're my kid. Help us to be faithful in that. Help us to do those things. Help us to honor you in all that we say and do in your good name.